On Saturday of the final week of Jesus' ministry, he came to Bethany. It's a little town just over the hill from Jerusalem, a town that he often visited because he had friends there. We know them as Mary and her sister Martha and their brother Lazarus. And on that Saturday, Jesus came to their home. The next day, on Sunday, he went into Jerusalem in what is called the triumphal entry, when he got on the back of that donkey and rode into the city. And it was a demonstration of the kind of king that Jesus was. He was proclaiming himself to be a king of peace. Then he went back to Bethany, and on Monday, he returned to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. You may remember that he drove out the people who were cheating the worshipers. And then on Tuesday of the final week, there was that debate that Jesus had with the religious leaders. They asked him various questions, trying to trap him. But he answered every one of them well. And then he asked them a question that they were unable to answer. And on that Tuesday, Jesus gave his final appeal to the nation of Israel, the nation that was in the very act of rejecting him. Also on that Tuesday, he did a lot of teaching for his disciples. And on Tuesday night, he came back to Bethany. Today we continue our studies in the life of Christ from the Gospel of Mark. And we're in chapter 14. I'm calling this message today, Breaking the Alabaster Box, because of the event that took place in Bethany on that Tuesday night. Within 2 days, Jesus will die. But on that night, there was a time to be with friends, and there was a time for joy and for celebration. Mark chapter 14 tells us the story. Let's begin today by looking at the text itself, those 9 verses that Jerry read in our hearing a moment ago. These verses divide themselves into 3 parts. First of all, they tell us about a conspiracy. And it was a conspiracy of the Jewish Sanhedrin court, the Supreme Court in Israel, the court of the 70, over which the high priest ruled. And Mark's account says, after 2 days, it was the Passover. Now, the Passover was an annual feast of the Jews. It was a feast to commemorate the deliverance of their fathers from Egyptian bondage by the power of God so many years before. But every year they kept the Passover. And it was 2 days to the Passover. The Passover was always on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. So it was on a different weekday, but always on the 14th. And notice that Mark says it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because there were 7 days joined to the Passover, and during those 7 days, there were the Days of Unleavened Bread, they were called. So there would be every day in the week, in that Passover week or the days of unleavened bread. It was 2 days until the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. In a parallel account, we learn that these who are plotting to kill Jesus met at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And we learn that it was nothing other than the Sanhedrin court that was making that plot. They want to be rid of Jesus. And that which had been the last straw for them was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, they had opposed him through all of his 3 years of ministry. But in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they could not deny it. They saw Lazarus. They knew he'd been dead for 4 days, and now he is alive again. And they wanted to put Lazarus to death to get rid of the evidence. But the raising of Lazarus made them more determined than ever. And they want Jesus dead. So they plot as to how they might put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, not during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not during the Passover, lest an uproar of the people occur. They're always mindful of what the people are going to think. But they have their agenda, and it's to be rid of Christ. So first, there is a conspiracy in this text. And the second thing is the anointing itself. Notice what Mark says. And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper. Now, he's not at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But at the house of Simon the leper, probably a man who had been healed by Jesus of leprosy. But John does tell us in his gospel record that Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, was a guest there that evening. And that Martha, one of the sisters of Lazarus, was serving, and it was Mary who came to Jesus on this occasion. Mark simply says that it was a woman. It was Mary of Bethany. As he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask. Now, alabaster was like marble. And an alabaster flask in itself was valuable. But it was a container that had a neck on it so that one drop of the fragrance from within could be poured out at a time because the fragrance was very costly. Mark says that this woman, Mary, brought an alabaster box that was very full of very costly oil of spikenard. It was the most expensive kind of ointment that the Jews had. And she brings it and she breaks the neck of that flask and pours the contents upon Jesus. Not a drop at a time, she just pours it on him. And Mark says she poured it on his head. John adds that she also anointed his feet. You see, in those ancient times in the land of Israel, when one came to the table, they did not pull up a chair like we do. But they reclined on couches and leaned on one elbow and ate with their other hand. So it'd be easy to anoint one's head, but also his feet, because he was reclined along the table. And this woman, Mary, pours out this ointment upon Jesus. Now that's what she did. But the third thing that should be noted here is the response. How did the disciples respond to what she did? But there were some, Mark says, who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted?" Now here again, John gives us some additional information. John informs us that the one who is objecting the most is none other than Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus. Further, John gives us some insight into Judas's motive. He said, Judas took care of the money for the disciples, and he wanted that for himself. He was a thief, as well as a betrayer. Mark says, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. They railed on her, is what the word literally means. Now, when they say this oil could be sold for 300 denarii, they were telling us its value. It was worth almost a year's income. One denarius was a day's wage. This oil was worth 300 denarius. It was a valuable gift, and she poured it out on Jesus. And the disciples, led by Judas, said that it was wasted. And I would just like to say at this point, nothing that anyone ever gives to the Lord is wasted. And Jesus responded, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always." "I'm going away," he said. "Whatever you're going to do for me, you need to do now. You can take care of the poor at another time. You always will have the poor." And then he paid this great compliment to Mary. In verse 8, he said, "She has done what she could. She has done what she could." She could pour out that fragrant oil on him. And she did what she could. I find it interesting that he did not say she has done what she would. She would have done more if she could have. She was not interested in just the minimum, but she did what she could, and no one can do more than that. And I wonder what a difference there would be in the church if every single member simply committed himself to doing what he can, to do what he could. She did what she could, he said. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. What a wonderful story. And how appropriate that it takes place on that Tuesday night, just days before Jesus would die. Now, having looked at the text, having seen the plot and the gift and how the disciples responded to it, let's focus for the next few minutes upon the gift itself. And let's ask ourselves, what are the characteristics of this woman's gift? And what can I learn from the gift that will help me in my life and my response to Christ? Now, there are a number of things that I want to note, and I'll do them quickly. So let's begin with the first. First of all, there is her motive. There is no motive for Mary's gift other than love. She is giving much because she loves much. She really did love Jesus. Whenever somebody loves Jesus, they're going to want to give something to him. And all of us must love him. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. It's pretty serious business. We are to love him. And when we love Jesus, we will give something to him. First of all, I underscore her motive. Then number two, her gift was personal. She did not give by proxy. She was not content to let somebody else do it. She wanted to do it herself. And she personally gave this gift. Someone else cannot serve Christ for you or for me. It's a decision that we must make. And if we're going to serve him, we must serve him personally. Mark tells us Mary came to Jesus and she poured out the oil. She gave the gift. The motive was love and the gift was given personally. Number three, her gift represents sacrifice. After all, this gift represents an annual wage. It was worth much. And she delighted in giving it to Jesus. No wonder the text says when the disciples were critical of her, let her alone. It was a sacrifice that he accepted. Number four, it was a courageous gift. She must have known that there would be those around Jesus at this time who would not approve of what she was doing. And they were quick to criticize her. But it mattered not to her. She was going to give the gift, and it was a gift out of her courage. Sometimes, if you are going to serve Christ, you will be criticized by those who do not want to serve Christ, but you must be courageous enough to do the right thing in response to Jesus. It was a courageous gift, because Mark says that they railed upon her. Number five, it was a timely gift. It was a gift that she must give then or not at all, because she's coming to the end of her life. He's coming to the end of his life. And if she's going to give, it's now or never. It was timely. The time to serve Christ is always in the present, because the present is really all that we have. It was a timely gift. Number six, it was a willing gift. Nobody coerced her. Nobody made her do it. She did it because it was what she wanted to do. She did it out of being motivated by love, and she was glad to do it. It was a willing gift. Then next, it was an active gift. She was going to be involved herself in serving Christ. She would not be passive, but active. It was an active gift. And then again, this gift would never be forgotten. Jesus said in verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her. We know Mary today largely because of this gift she gave to Jesus. We're speaking of it today because we're preaching through the Gospel of Mark. Wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done, Jesus said, will be told. It would never be forgotten. And then again, this gift was a gift of her allegiance to Christ. She was not going to follow Jesus simply in word, but also in deed. Her allegiance to Jesus is seen in the gift. And then one other thing there. This gift is immeasurable. How can you measure the value of a gift when she gives all of it? How can you measure the value of a wedding ring? It may only have cost a few to several dollars, but what it represents means that its cost can never be fully appreciated. This gift is an immeasurable gift because of what motivated her to give it and the fact that she pours it all out upon Jesus. Now, I want you to look at those words for just a moment. The motive is love. It is personal involvement. It represents a sacrifice. It demonstrates courage. It was given at the right time. It was willingly given, actively given, will never be forgotten, shows her allegiance to Christ, and it's immeasurable in its value. Now, if we can, let's keep those words before us as we go now to the application. How does this story apply? What can we say to ourselves about it? Well, the first thing that I see in this story is that Jesus is absolutely confident about the future. He knows that in 2 days he's going to die. But he also knew that he'd come into the world to die. And he says that this gift of Mary is a preparation for his burial. Jesus came into the world as the gift of God to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he came into the world to give himself for us. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. And why was that? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the Bible says that Christ was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There it is in a nutshell. There it is in summary. Christ took our place on the cross when he died for our sins. He took the penalty and the guilt that belonged to us and bore it in his death there, so that we could have his righteousness upon us, so that we could stand reconciled with God and we could be forever with God. That's why God loved the world and gave his son, and that's why Christ the Son gave his life. It was about the gift. Now, the second thing that I want us to see in this text . Notice that Mark says that the woman Mary came to Jesus. She broke the flask and poured it on his head, and as we noted from John's account, his feet. She anointed him. And how fitting that she would anoint him, because that's what Messiah means. That's what Christ means. Messiah is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament Christ. It means the anointed one. And Christ is the anointed of God. It's interesting to me that in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of people anointed. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. And Jesus came into the world as God's anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And he is prophet, priest, and king. A prophet is one who speaks for another. As our prophet, Christ represents God to us. He speaks for God to us. No wonder God himself said in Matthew 17, verse 5, hear him. That's the reason that over and over again in our preaching and teaching, you will hear us say, the Bible says, because the word of the Lord is our biblical authority. He's prophet. He's also priest. A priest is one who represents man to God. The prophet represents God to man. The priest represents man to God. He offers something for man to God, and that something is sacrificed for sin. And when Jesus came into the world, he came knowing full well that he not only would offer something as priest, but that something would be himself. He would be the sacrifice as well. He is priest, and he is declared by God himself to be King of kings and Lord of lords. He's prophet, priest, and king. In the Bible, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Christ is God's anointed one. And this woman, Mary, comes to him and anoints him. Have you looked upon him and accepted him as God's prophet? You listen to what he says? Do you recognize him as God's priest to represent you to God? Have you accepted his sacrifice in obedience to the gospel? Do you see him as the king to whom all of us owe our allegiance? This account emphasizes that Christ is the anointed one. Now, the third thing, your gift. What are you going to give to Christ? Mary gave this expensive gift. What are you going to give? And based upon what he's given for all of us, what do you think we owe him? Isn't it true that we owe him our very selves? And in the final analysis, that's what he's looking for. One of the great lines of Scripture in the New Testament must be 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, which nails it when Paul said that the Macedonian Christians gave their gifts to Christ, but first they gave themselves. It's always the secret to gift giving. First, they gave themselves. Now, I want to come very near to you for a moment here. We've been putting a lot of emphasis upon what's happening here for 4 days next week, beginning Sunday. All of that put together is going to be about 6 hours over a four-day period. 3 hours on Sunday and 1 hour Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Do you suppose that over a period of 4 days you could give 6 hours to him? Do you think that whether you've ever done such before, you may be here today and you may be saying, you know, I have never in my life gone to church more than once on Sunday. Do you suppose that next Sunday you could just give a little more? And you may be thinking, you know, I've never attended a gospel meeting in my life. I doubt there are very many of us would say that. But this event that is occurring here next week is not their meeting. It's our meeting. It's not somebody else's thing. It's our thing. And it just might be the most important event of this year for us. And that's the reason that we don't want anybody taking this lightly. This is important business. And we need you to be involved. And we need you to give that time. Give it to Christ, give it to the church, give it to us, and give it to this community. We need to demonstrate that we are here and that we are here for God and that whatever it takes, we're going to reach out into our community. And that cannot be done by people who don't care. And what we're trying to encourage people to do is to demonstrate care and to give something to the one who's given everything to us. That's what this is about. And I have never been more serious about anything that I've ever said to you than what I'm saying to you right now. I cannot overemphasize how important these 4 days are for this church. And we just all must be involved. What about your gift? Can we count on you? But more importantly, can God count on you? And if God can't count on us, what are we doing? What is this all about if God can't count on us? But God can count on us, can't he? And we can count on each other. because we're going to first give ourselves to the Lord. And this morning, there may be somebody present in our audience who has never yet given themselves to Christ. And we want to encourage you this morning to believe in Jesus with all of your heart. Turn away from sin in repentance. Openly express your faith in Him. And then obey Him by submitting to Him in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sin. And the result will be, because your gift to Him and His gift to you, that you rise from that burial to a new life. If you're a child of God today and you need a better relationship with Christ, a closer walk with Him, you're invited this morning to respond openly and say, I want to give myself. Would anybody answer a call like that? Let's stand and be saved.